Well, good morning, CPC. Happy New Year. Actually, it's amazing to be able to say Happy New Decade. What an incredible thing that is. Well, today we're picking up once again in our study of the letter written by James in your New Testament, kind of towards the back. You may remember that James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. He was also one of the key leaders in the early church. You can read all about James in the book of Acts. Now, you may recall that this letter of James is very, very practical. It answers the question, listen, if you really believe in Jesus, what kind of life will you live? It's a very practical question. This is a very boots-on-the-ground kind of letter. What you believe is very, very important. But if that doesn't translate into how you live your life, then what good is it? And one of the specific areas that James is going to address in this letter is how to live in relationship with others, how to live in community. So James talks a lot about how our faith actually impacts our relationships with one another, especially our relationships with our fellow believers and followers of Christ. So a few weeks ago, we left off at the end of chapter 3. And you might remember that James was talking about like what true wisdom actually looks like. And he said true wisdom is not just pure, but it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, impartial, sincere, and full of mercy. And isn't it true that you can be a very successful person in the world's eyes and yet still lack that kind of wisdom? I've been reading the last few weeks the biography of Steve Jobs, one of the founders, of course, of Apple. Steve Jobs was a fascinating person, incredibly brilliant and creative, but absolutely terrible at this thing called community. But what's both interesting and sad is that Christians have not always been so good at this either. It's like a father I heard about who was kind of standing at the kitchen window, and he saw his daughter and some friends playing outside, and she's just 8 years old, but they were in this heated argument. And so he intervened, as a father should. And when he intervened, his daughter turned to him and said, "Hey, Dad, we're just playing church." Sad, but sometimes true. What's even more sad is that there are many Christians today who, because of that, have just decided it's best to stay away from church altogether. Maybe they've jumped around to different churches, but sooner or later they experience the same old thing, conflict. Followers of Jesus who are not loving one another, but rather are fighting with one another. And it's so painful to hang in there that they just decide at some point, I've had enough, I'm going to leave. Now, the really sad thing about this is you really cannot grow as a Christian apart from Christian community. You just can't. So our culture has kind of pounded this idea into each of our heads that we are whoever we want to be, right? It doesn't matter who we do life with, but even social scientists today will tell you that who we are and what we believe has way more to do with our family, our relationships, our communities than anything else. So like, for example, most of us grow up and say, I'll never be like my father, or I'll never be like my mother. You hear that? I've heard that quite a bit. In fact, I've said that. We're very adamant about that. And we cling to that in our 20s, and we cling to that maybe in our 30s. But then when we hit our 40s, we realize, oh my gosh, I'm just like my father. I'm just like my mother. In fact, I say to my 28-year-old son all the time, I say, you see this? This is what you have to look forward to. I'm not going to even tell you how he responds to that. Community shapes us. And we shape community. And that's why so much emphasis is put on this in the Bible. Over and over, Jesus said, love one another, just as I have loved you. In fact, the very last thing that Jesus prayed for was unity in the church. And by the way, unity does not mean that we agree on everything. But we do not let that disagreement destroy the deeper bonds of love that we have in Christ. Think of all the one another commands that you have in the Bible. Love one another, serve one another, accept one another, honor one another, submit to one another, weep with one another, bear one another's burdens. I could go on and on. There are dozens of these in the scriptures. Why? Because Christian community shapes us and we shape Christian community. But far too often, it's shaped in the wrong way. And that's what James addresses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So listen to how James starts out in verse 1. He starts out by asking a question. James chapter 4, verse 1, James begins and asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now obviously, James would not have even have asked that question unless there were indeed fights and quarrels amongst them. Later in verse 11, he will say, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. That word that's used for slander describes all kinds of harmful speech. Talking behind someone's back, making unfair accusations, lashing out in anger, questioning in authority. All of this was happening in the churches to which James was writing. And so James asks the question, where does this come from? What's the cause of this? Why is this happening? His answer in the very next breath is quite simple. He says this, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? What is the cause of the quarrels and fights among you, James says. His answer, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. The problem is in you. The problem is in those desires that wage war within your soul. It's interesting. The word he uses for desires is the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. Okay? So we know that hedonism is the philosophy of life that basically says the goal of all of life is pleasure, right? That's hedonism. But I don't think James is talking about that kind of hedonism. I think he's talking about something that's far closer to home for all of us. I think he's talking about that orientation that we all have towards pleasing ourselves. This was summed up by the Enlightenment philosopher John Stuart Mill. He said this. He said, the only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way. Did you know Western culture was built on that idea? It was built on it. Scottish writer of a century ago, George MacDonald, described it far more bluntly when he said this. He said, for the one principle of hell is I am my own. I am my own king and my own subject. In other words, life revolves around me. Now, none of us would actually admit to thinking that way, but the fact of the matter is it comes naturally to all of us. It's kind of like when my wife and I wake up in the morning. We usually wake up around 6 o'clock at the same time, and we come out of our bedroom, and we have this little dog named Daisy I've told you about before, and of course, Daisy has to go outside, you know, to do her thing, right? So who does it? Who takes her out? I don't want to do it. It's cold out there. She doesn't want to do it. Right? So who's going to do it? Who's going to take the dog out to do her business, right? That's a problem. Or you're running errands and you have to stop at the market to pick up something for dinner. It's the end of the day. You're tired. You're in a hurry. It's been a long day. And, you know, you're there. Maybe you're at Trader Joe's or wherever it is you shop and you can't find a parking space. The parking lot is just absolutely crazy. And finally, you spot a parking space that's open, and you begin to drive your car towards it, and then all of a sudden you see somebody else is driving towards it as well at the same time. Who gets the parking spot? What do you do? How do you handle that? Or maybe you're having a conversation with someone you really like, someone you really respect, and you're just, you know, like you really enjoy like relating to this person, and then all of a sudden a really, really irritating person walks up and wants to join the conversation. Kind of interrupts the whole thing. I mean, you want to blow them off. Why? Well, because I'm pursuing my own good in my own way. I'm my own king and my own subject, right? Or how about this? You're on social media, and a photo comes up of a family that you know quite well, and they're all up at a posh ski resort. They look so happy. They look so healthy. And here you are sitting at home watching the Hallmark Channel. You start thinking, well, must be nice, right? You start to feel sorry for yourself. You start to resent them and even judge them for spending hundreds of dollars to frolic in the snow, right? James says it's this kind of self-orientation that we've all experienced that absolutely destroys community. That's what he's saying. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 2. He says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. In other words, it's your unmet desires that is causing these conflicts. And you probably read this and say, well, yeah, but I've never murdered anyone. But do you know that it's true that most homicides are in fact crimes of passion, regretted after the fact? And let's not forget Jesus and what he said about how being angry at a brother or sister is really a form of murder. And isn't it true that it's the small things that get us? Every day we are faced with small choices to die to ourselves, right? I'll take the dog out. I'll let you have that parking space. I'll welcome this irritating person into my conversation. I'll not be envious and jealous of that family. So these are small deaths. They're small deaths, aren't they? But it's really those things that define us as human beings. James even says this, I am my own thinking impacts our prayer life. So look what he says next, starting at the end of verse 2. He says this. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So there are a couple things to notice here that James says about prayer as it relates to our desires and our passions. On the one hand, James says we can and we should go to God and ask him for with regards to our unmet needs. God is a generous giver. There are many things that we miss out on in life because we fail simply to ask God and to persistently ask him and wait on him. On the other hand, God is not a vending machine where you just get to pick whatever you want, right? So often we come to him with our desires, which is good, but our desires are not always for the right things, or at the very least, our motives are mixed, okay? Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament professor at Denver Seminary, says this. Listen to what he says and see if this hits home. He says, our seemingly more noble requests for good health so we can serve Christ better, good finances so we can care for our families properly or give more away, or a good job so we can exercise our spiritual gifts best there, can easily end up being motivated by the more fundamental yet ultimately selfish desire to feel good, to be able to do whatever we want, or to gain a good reputation with others. How true that is. And finally, James nails us all with these very pointed words in verses 4 and 5. Look what he says. He says, you adulterous people, literally, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? These are very hard, very pointed, very confrontive words. But James is reminding us of a couple of things about God and a couple of things about how God views us. First, he wants us to know that we have a relationship with God that is much like a marriage covenant. He's the groom, we're the bride. He loves us passionately. He desires all of us. There's an exclusive, exclusivity that is appropriate in committed love. Correct? He doesn't want us looking elsewhere to get our needs met. He rightly desires single-minded love and devotion like any good husband would. And so there's an appropriate jealousy God has when we turn to another. These sound like such harsh words, you adulteresses. But you know what these are? These are the words of wounded love. These are the words of wounded love. God desires all of you. He created us to relate to him as our husband, our lover, our provider, our defender. And so when we turn to other things, he's jealous. And he clearly says we cannot have it both ways. We cannot have this little fling on the side with the world and remain friends with God. That's what he says. Now that's the second thing about God, right? The second thing is friendship. We are his friends. And this is another beautiful way of showing how much God cares for us. You should know in James's day, friendship was taken way more seriously than we do today. It was a lifelong pact between people with shared values and shared loyalties. James says you cannot have that kind of friendship with the world and stay friends with God. The values of the two are absolutely at odds with one another. Jesus, remember, said essentially the same thing. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve two what? Masters. Right? Either you'll hate the one, Jesus said, or you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one, and you will despise the other. So James is really just calling us back to single-minded devotion to God as our husband and as our friend. But remember now, this whole discussion started with James talking about conflict, fights and quarrels in the family of God. So what this means is that relational conflict that we experience with others really starts with our relationship with God. Okay? The problem isn't so much a social problem, it's a spiritual problem. When we refuse to submit our selfish desires to God, when we chase after other things, we commit spiritual adultery. We become, in effect, God's enemies. And when we do that, we will inevitably put those same pleasures and desires before others and end up in a battle with the very people we're called to serve and to love. See the logic? And that's why when James turns to what we ought to do about all of this, he focuses really on the vertical more than the horizontal. So we might think that the answer to all this relational conflict is like, well, we got to learn how to set boundaries, you know, or we got to learn how to be more assertive, or maybe we need to learn how to be a better listener. And you know what? There's a place for all of that. But that's not where James focuses. James starts out with these words in verse 6 as he begins to talk about the solution. Verse 6, he says, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So what we really need is not better people skills, but more grace. Okay? Grace, you'll remember, is an undeserved gift. James, I don't believe, is talking about saving grace here, but the grace to face every need in whatever crisis, we're facing with His resources. When God demands something, like loving one another, He supplies the grace for us to do what He commands. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, God gives graciously right when we need it, right in our time of need. One of my favorite characters or stories is of Corrie Ten Boom. I think I've told this story before, so forgive me, but it's worth telling again. When Corrie was a young girl, she witnessed the death of a baby, and it really freaked her out. And one day she just burst into tears and she sobbed to her father, "I need you. You can't die. You can't die, Daddy." And Corrie's father sat down beside her and he gently said, "Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam," they lived in, I think Denmark or somewhere, I don't know, something like that, one of those countries. "When you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket?" he asked her. She sniffed a little and she replied, "Why, you give it to me just before we get on the train." "Exactly," her father responded, "and our wise Father in heaven knows when we are going to need things too. Don't read ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." See, God doesn't give us grace for the future. God gives us grace now. Grace can't be stored. It's given for the moment when we're in need. It's like manna, right? They had to eat it today. Collect it and eat it today. It'll rot tomorrow. It's for today. So, do you have a personal propensity to insecurity and fear that impacts your relationships? He gives more grace. Are you so stubborn that you cannot stand to lose an argument and it keeps people from really wanting to be around you very much? He gives more grace. Do you constantly say things that hurt others you love? He gives more grace. Do you want to learn how to cultivate true friendships? He gives more grace. And look what James says about how we actually get that grace. How do we get that grace? Well, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, "God gives grace, favor, grace, not to the proud, but to the humble." So the proud, of course, are those who feel like, "Hey, listen, I can do this myself. I've got things figured out. I don't need any help." God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's why in verses 7 through 10, James is going to rattle off 10 commands that all have to do with this humbling process that makes grace available to us, okay? Look what he says starting in verse 7. He said, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Notice these 10 commands are bracketed by the idea of humbling ourselves before God. So right at the outset, he says we need to submit ourselves to God. He's saying, listen, let God be God. That irritating person is someone God put in your life. The difficult task of forgiving someone who has deeply hurt you is something you do, not because it makes any sense, not because they deserve it, but because God tells you to do that and God knows what's best. Submit to God. Submit to God. It's very simple. And then the very last command, again, bracketing these 10 commands, is similar. Humble yourself before the Lord. Don't wait to be humbled. He can do that too, by the way. Don't wait to be humbled. Humble yourself. By the way, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Humble people don't claim their own rights. Humble people don't go around pointing the finger at everyone else like they're the problem. In fact, they understand what James says down in verse 12. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, in between these two commands are eight other commands, all of which are part of this humbling process before God. One of the things we're going to see here is that, you know, we think of like being humble and submissive to God. We think it's kind of a passive thing. We think that maybe God is calling for us to be passive people, right? And what we're going to see in these commands is quite the opposite. So he starts out and he says, resist the devil and flee from you, and he will flee from you. So humility and submission require active resistance to our enemy, who is clearly stated here as the devil. The Bible tells us that there is an actual person called the devil, right? He shows up in Genesis chapter 3, and you see him right through the rest of the Bible. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is our the one that we fight every single day without perhaps even realizing it. He says, resist him. Satan loves to create bitterness and division in the body of Christ. Trust me, I've seen it. Resist him. Don't let him do it. Stand against him. Second, he says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Again, not a passive thing, an active thing. Draw near to God. How do you draw near to God? One word, pray. Pray. The essence of drawing near to God is prayer. And prayer is bringing your helplessness to him. And when you do that, the promise is he will draw near to you. He will sustain you. He will bring you the help when you need it. Next, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't you love James? He's just so, like, soft, right? These two commands, though, kind of draw from Old Testament imagery of ritual cleansing and purity in temple worship. The idea, though, in general, is clean up your act. Wash your hands refers to those external things and actions you need to get rid of. What are those things you do, those habits you have developed on the external part of your life that you just need to get rid of? Wash your hands. But then he says, there are also things on the inside. Purify your hearts. Purify your hearts, your thoughts, your desires, your daydreams, your resentments, those things you go over and over and over and over in your mind. He also says, purify your hearts. Deal with those things that no one sees. And then finally, he says, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. More actions, again, not passive. He's saying, listen, don't take these toxic actions and attitudes lightly. That's all he's saying here. Remember how Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn? Mourn over what? Mourn over your own sin. That's what he's talking about. So do you mourn over those attitudes and actions that cause strife in your relationships, in your marriages, in your relationship with your children, with your friends? You don't need to beat yourself up, but you don't need to blow it off either, right? Take it seriously. That's what James is saying. And you know the one thing, as we look at this whole solution to the problem, this humbling, this humility, you know the one thing that'll get in the way of this? Pride. Pride. C.S. Lewis said a lot about pride. He said, pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. And then he went on to explain how pride specifically impacts our relationships. Listen to what he said. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. God will humble the proud, but humility before God is actually the channel through which his grace flows. So you might call this the gravity of grace. Like Earth's water system, which flows from the highest point to the lowest. Grace's gravity flows to those who are the lowest, to those who mourn, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are meek. The promise is if you humble yourself before him, he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Whew. So here we are. We're at the start, as I said earlier, of a new decade. My wife and I, Lynn, we've been kind of thinking about, like, gosh, all the things that happened in our lives. Maybe you've done that, like, in the last 10 years. I mean, that's a long time. And then you start thinking about, oh, my gosh, what will happen in the next 10 years? But in the last 10 years, we moved to a new town and to a new house. We saw two of our kids get married. We accumulated four grandsons. Our marriage turned 40, and we each turned 60. We each lost a parent. As a church, we planted a church on the North Peninsula. Lots of changes, and those changes have shaped us. But as we look to a new decade, I want you just to reflect today on this question that comes out of this passage. What kind of community will you shape around you in the next 10 years? You see, as I've said, community shapes us, and we shape community. And as we've seen, this isn't just a question of our relationship with other people, but it's also a question of our relationship with God, which will overflow into every other relationship that we have. And so, on the dawn of a new decade, I want to challenge you to consider how you're shaping community around you. Again, the problem is most often not with others, but it's with us. And somehow, perhaps we've bought into the lie, I am my own, I am my own king, and I am my own subject. So are you living with yourself at the center? Have you developed a growing friendship with the world? And without even knowing it, you are becoming far more distant and perhaps even, in effect, an enemy of God and all that God values. How is that fundamental infidelity poisoning the relationships that matter the most in your life? The solution is to stop demanding your own will and your own way and humbly submit your will and your way to God. When you do that, God promises his grace will be sufficient for you. A few moments ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I'm glad we did, because there's no better reminder of all of this than him, right? Than Jesus, the Son of God, who did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of God, who humbled himself and took on all the weaknesses and all the infirmities of human flesh. The Son of God, who didn't claim his own rights when he could have, but humbled himself and died the death we all deserve. If he did that, why wouldn't we? Would you bow your heads with me just for a moment? As hopefully our eyes are closed and our hearts are humbled before him, I want you to listen just for a moment as I read from Philippians chapter 2. And just reflect on these as part of your prayer, if you would. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you were willing to humble yourself, both in becoming a human being and living a life of serving us rather than demanding to be served, and then dying on the cross where we ourselves should have died. Would you help us through your Holy Spirit to be women and men who humble ourselves first before you, and then are willing to do that before others? Help us to be people who look to serve rather than to be served. You know how stubborn our will is. You know how deeply we struggle with our pride. And we ask that you would humble us, and that we would humble ourselves, and that we would learn and we would see that when we do that, you truly lift us up in ways that we never could have imagined. Father, we pray for healing in relationships where we've done damage. Could be with our families, in marriages, with our children, with our parents, with our siblings, perhaps with fellow members of the body of Christ. Father, would you bring healing and humbling to all of us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.